Good morning. So I would just, again, just reiterate how amazing this church is. And I'm so grateful for the 50-plus volunteers that are down with our 100-plus students this weekend. And it's just a testimony to just the faithfulness of God's people. I actually, they did a game yesterday, and I can't even believe this, but Eric Huntley is like a rec genius, and he's Mr. Creativity, and they had 5,000 water balloons filled in a huge, huge, like, swimming pool thing. 5,000 water balloons, and the attack went on for like an hour. It was amazing. And I'm sure you're going to see some video of that in the weeks ahead, but we're so grateful for that, and we are continuing just to lift up our students and our leaders there, and looking forward to being back there this evening, and just to witness the wondrous deeds of the Lord. Amen? I want to thank you if you're here this morning and you brought your young ones with you, knowing that we didn't have children's church today. Many folks, I think, decided to just stay home, and that's okay. But what a great opportunity for your kids to sit and to see you take in the Word of God and to listen themselves to the text of Scripture. And so I'm going to try to just not do what we did last week and elongate things. I'm just going to try to shrink it a little bit. Is that all right? All right, so we'll do our best. I can't make any promises because I never really know what's going to come out, and it sometimes takes a little longer to get there than normal, but we're going to try. How's that? Can we try? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been misidentified? Have you ever misidentified somebody else? You know, that awkward moment where you're at Disney or you're standing somewhere in a crowded airport and you're in the midst of people and there's somebody on your right and you reach down and grab their hand thinking that it's your spouse and just holding that for a bit and thinking that's a little sweatier than the hand I'm normally holding, looking back and going, oh, I'm sorry, that's awkward, I'm sorry. Carla, quick, grab my hand, right? Like, that's not a real great thing, is it? I can remember as a kid doing that all the time. I would go shopping. My mom would always shop, and I don't know, we just shopped. And so I was the guy that she drug along to the shopping places. And I can remember multiple times grabbing other mothers' hands because I would run all over the place. Today they would have labeled me with something, but I would run all over the place. And I would come back and I would just grab what I thought was my mother's hand, and then I would look up and I would be terrified because I had misidentified my mother and had actually grabbed somebody else's hand. You know, that we laugh about misidentifying someone, but this morning we are going to look at a text together where many... not a few, not some, but many have misidentified or misidentified Jesus Christ when he came. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Because the reality is that it's one thing to misidentify a person here on earth that we know and love. It's another thing to misidentify the Lord Jesus Christ. One is awkward, the other has eternal consequence. And just as a side note here, you may see video of me dancing down there at camp. That's some AI thing that's floating out there right now. That can't be real, I'm just telling you, all right? Just so you know, that's probably AI. So don't be misidentified, or I'll be misidentified, I guess, right? John chapter 16... verse 13 to 18, if you're there, say I'm there. I want you to stand with me as if you're able and honor the word of God. Let us read that together. It says, now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to be asked an all-important, eternal question. And so, Holy Spirit, would you take that question into our hearts, and might we examine them before you so that we would rightly identify the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you. We're grateful for this opportunity, God. We just pray that you would use it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat this morning. Our big idea is this. It's Jesus is the Christ. Believe it. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ. Romans 8, 9 says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It is a tragic thing this morning if you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because we have misidentified the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the man on the street videos that happen all the time. You see him all the time. You see, you know, they go up and they ask somebody, who was Jesus? And they say, well, he was a good person. Or he was a good teacher. Or I don't believe he was even a person. Or they'll say, I think he was a good person of moral character. Or they'll say, you know, rarely is he rightly identified. Most of the time, he's falsely identified. By the way, a good person? How can you be a good person if you claim to be God and you're not God? That's not very good. That's a liar. And so if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, that's not a good person. That's a liar. So even the world that misidentifies Jesus Christ for who he really is gets it all messed up. But our big idea this morning is Jesus is the Christ. Believe it. And my question to you as we begin this time together is, do you, have you recognized Jesus Christ for who he really is? And how, if you have, has that affected the way that you live each and every day? And so as we work our way through this text, I want you to be asking yourself those two questions. Asking yourself, have I recognize Jesus Christ for who he really is, and as a result of that, how has he affected my living on a daily basis? So verse 13 says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, stop there for a second. Caesarea Philippi, you must know this about Caesarea Philippi, it's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Now remember, the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus did about 65% of his work. The majority of his miracles were performed on the northern end there in Capernaum area, on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And so this takes place up near Dan, up near the base of Mount Hermon, all the way up in Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a large Roman city that was built by Herod the Great. It was used, and it used to be called Peneus, after the so-called Greek mythology god, Pan. Pan, who was half god, half goat, supposedly. And there's a gathering, if you will, in this area of Caesarea Philippi, where this large mountain rock presents itself. It is a gathering for, it became a place that was a worship place for false idols, for false deities. And many, many different false deities were worshipped there. Many lowercase g gods were worshipped there. And it became a demonic place in a sense because the activities that were going on there were horrific and disgusting. In fact, they would actually have child sacrifice, human sacrifice to these pagan gods. And when Herod the Great died, that area came under the control of Philip, his son, and he changed the name from Peneus to Caesarea Philippi. Not just Caesarea, but Caesarea Philippi, because he didn't want to compete with Caesarea by the sea, which was just to the west of them on the Mediterranean. Beautiful area, by the way. And so he comes here, and he brings his disciples, and I always ask the question, like, he has a question to ask his disciples. In fact, there's two. Two questions he's going to ask his disciples. The first one is just a warm-up question. The second one, 100% of the grade is based upon. Okay? And so you like those two question final exams, right? The first one doesn't matter. The second one's 100% grade. I mean, that would be a pretty good final exam, right? But this one is critical. And so Jesus, I'm thinking to myself, like, why did you march all the way up to Caesarea Philippi to ask them these two questions when you could have just asked them the question in the Galilee where you were doing all of your work? Jesus never wastes an opportunity to be intentional. And we're going to see that as we go through, and I'll draw that out as we go through, but the intentionality of Christ is purposeful. And I think you'll find it very interesting as to why I believe he chose this location to ask these questions. And so the first question he comes up with is, who do people say that I am? He's going to take the public opinion poll. He's going to say, hey, listen, what are the peeps saying? Why are they asking? What are they saying about me? I got to know. It's kind of like when you're in junior high, right? You don't have the guts to ask that girl what she thinks of you, so you ask the friends what she thinks of you. Are you just trying to find out, what does Jackie really think of me? What does Elizabeth really think of me? And they're asking those questions, and they come back with the feedback, and they say, well, Jackie thinks you're ugly. Oh, okay, great. That's good. But Elizabeth thinks you're great, you know, she loves you, she thinks amazing things about you, and so, okay, that's fine, but I'm not that crazy about Elizabeth, but I was just curious. Right? That's kind of a total junior high thing, right? But not in this situation, because Jesus has an intentionality here in asking this question, because he wants to know exactly what they're saying, and it's really not about this question, because this question really is just a setup to the next question to come. But I find it very interesting, the response of the people. Look what it says in verse 14. They said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's very interesting, these scenarios that they present. Some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner. We looked at him last week. But we also know that Herod cut his head off. And so if Herod had taken his head off, how was he back? And why would they have thought that? Well, the answer is simple, because Herod himself says later on, he says he believed that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. And so some heard that, bought into that, and were actually proclaiming that and believed because of the things that Jesus was doing, similar to what they had seen in John the Baptist, that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. Both godly individuals, both proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, both proclaiming that through repentance and faith. The second person they shout out is Elijah. I think Jesus is Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that Elijah never died. He was taken up into heaven. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says this. says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh." Now, the Jews believed that Elijah was going to present himself before the coming of Jesus. The problem is that they read Malachi's prophecy as the first coming, and Malachi's prophecy there is referring to a second coming. But they still believe to this day that Elijah is going to be the forerunner for Jesus Christ. So much so that at Passover dinner, which they have once a year, they set a table with a place setting for Elijah, an empty seat, hoping that he will come to dinner as the forerunner of the Messiah to come. But because they've misidentified Jesus in thinking that he was that Elijah, they missed the Christ. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah. Well, not a bad comparative in the sense that Jeremiah himself persevered under amazing amounts of suffering. Just like Jesus is going to do, as he continues here from this point on, he's going to enter into Jerusalem and he's going to have to suffer. In fact, he's going to tell them that shortly after this. And so some are comparing Jesus to Jeremiah, others to the prophets in general. And here's what I would just say out of that. They say that he's one of these, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or prophet. That's not a bad thing. In fact, if I said to you, "Hey, what do you think of Pastor Jason? Who do you say Pastor Jason is?" And if one of you said, "Well, I think he's like Elijah," you'd say, "That's pretty good." You say, "Hey, I think he's like Jeremiah." Say, "That's pretty good." And Jason's head would just kind of go like this a little bit, right? No, just kidding. Not Jason's. I might, but you know, but that's okay. But the truth is this. It's a very dangerous thing to wrongly identify the King of Kings. It's a high regard for somebody who deserves more than this. And I think we have to be careful in life sometimes to put a high view on someone when it's a wrong view of who they are. So in our day, they say good man, religious teacher, spiritual leader. He's far more. He's God. We saw it last week. He's God. So the real issue that he was really trying to get at in this first question was just setting himself up for the second question. And so here we are, church. You ready? This is our 100% answer for your final exam. Verse 15, what does he say? He says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? I find it interesting, maybe you do, that Jesus doesn't even address the unbelieving world's view of him. He asks them the question, "Who do they say that I am?" And they say, "John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, prophets." And he just bypasses it. He's not even concerned with it. Which I also think is very interesting because churches across North America are very concerned with the unbelieving world's view of who Jesus Christ is. So much so that we compromise the truth each and every week to get more unbelievers into the midst of the called out ones to try to influence them under the guise of evangelism. But in doing so, that compromise leads to great destruction because we're not equipping the ones who are genuinely of faith to go out and do the ministry that God has called each and every one of us to do. And so we have weak believers operating in the world, and we have unbelievers operating in the church. We got it backwards. It's upside down. Why? Because I believe that many have misidentified who Jesus Christ is. And so he comes now and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And so I ask you, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Stop for a moment. Ask yourself that question. Who do I say that Jesus Christ is? John 17:3 says, Jesus praying to God, he says this, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." See, I believe that Jesus is desirous for you to know who he really is. And this is the most important question you will ever, 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 ever have to answer. So important that this afternoon will be impacted how you answer this question. This week will be impacted how you answer this question. Your marriage will be impacted by how you answer this question. Your career will be impacted by how you answer this question. Your children will be impacted by how you answer this question. Your legacy will be impacted by how you answer this question. But most of all, church, most of all, your eternity is impacted by how you answer this simple question. Who do you say that I am? Can you feel the weight of that question? I hope so. I hope that we can genuinely feel the weight of that question, because to misidentify the Lord Jesus Christ would be a crime. It would be tragic. And it would leave us damned to hell for eternity. Peter sure didn't miss it, did he? Peter sure didn't miss it. Look what he says in verse 16. "And Simon Peter answered and he said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" You, Jesus, are the Christ. Now, that's not his last name. It's not Jesus Christ, like I'm Scott Pierre. It wasn't Mary and Joseph Christ. Just that's for the little ones in the room. You are the Christ. The Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one, the child of God. And Peter boldly proclaims that you are the Christ in answering the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Amazing. He rightly identifies the Lord Jesus Christ. This is known in theological circles as the great confession. He steps up to the plate and he says, "I don't care about what they say, but I believe what you say." So much of our lives, church, so much of our lives, we walk around and we keep saying to each other, "They say that if you eat a healthy diet and you exercise, you're not going to experience X, Y, and Z." Or, "They say if you do this and do that, you will do..." Who are they anyway? What does he say? That's what we need to ask ourselves. What does he say? And Peter boldly proclaims what he said he was. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Jesus had already said that of himself, and they said they were going to kill him. "You are the Christ." And in that one statement, what Peter was saying and acknowledging was that the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi was being fulfilled in this one being on earth. That's awesome. That's an awesome thought. Have you recognized Jesus for who he really is? Who do they say that I am? Who do you say that I am? There's a third thing I want us to notice in this text, and that is this. Now, listen to what I say. Jesus is going to turn it over on him right here. He's asked him a couple critical questions, and now he's going to speak. And in verse 17, Jesus answers and said to him, that is to Simon, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven did so." Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The number one attribute of a church is to rightly identify Jesus Christ, to rightly proclaim who Jesus Christ was and is and who is to come. But now Jesus says to Peter, after rightly identifying him, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Notice he doesn't refer to him as Peter, which was his given name by Jesus because of the spirit that God had granted unto him. But he goes back to his fleshly name, Simon, Simon. Or Jonah, son of Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Hey, listen, I want you to know something, Simon. You are blessed. Why am I blessed? Because I proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God? No, it's not the content that you proclaimed that's giving you that blessing. It's the nature of that content that's giving you that blessing. It's the reality that that blessing is the fact that God has divinely illuminated your mind and revealed that truth to you. That's an awesome thought. Let me just encourage you this morning. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have embraced him by faith, and you are trusting all eternity on the fact that he was God in the flesh who came to die for your sin, and God raised him from the dead, victorious over sin and death, then listen, you're blessed. Why? Because he revealed that truth to you. The Bible is loaded with verses that says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Thank God that your eyes have not been blinded, that you're not unbelieving. Thank God that he has revealed truth and opened your eyes, removed the scales, confronted you with that truth, caused you to bend on your knees and pray and repent and receive him by grace and faith. Congratulations, he says to Peter. You are blessed. You are blessed. Divine achievement, not human accomplishment. And we should be asking ourselves right now in this seat where you sit, you should be asking yourselves right now, has God done this for me? Has God done this for me? How did he do it? What was it like? What difference has it made in my life? What is he saying here when he's saying that it's not flesh and blood, but rather it's been revealed to you by my Father who's in heaven? Two things. I think what he's saying, the negative, what he's denying here is that it is not in flesh and blood. You have not chosen God on your own. It is not a human achievement. It is not something you can do. You can't save yourself. You say, well, what is flesh and blood? Flesh and blood is simple. This 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible." It's our nature. It's our humanity. Galatians 1:15-17 says this, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I may proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult flesh and blood." God revealed himself to Paul. He didn't go out and consult anybody about it. God had presented himself to him. He yielded his spirit unto the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Has he done this for you? We are completely unable in our humanity of choosing God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined." A natural man, flesh and blood, in our humanity, is impossible for us. So he is denying flesh and blood as a means to salvation, as a means to coming to the conclusion, the right conclusion, of who Jesus Christ is. But he is affirming, in a positive sense, the revelation, the divine illumination of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Who gave us the light to shine out of the darkness? God did. When he revealed himself to us. Amazing truths. Ephesians 2, the famous text, where it says, "We were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of the power of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. The Spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, who initiated it? God initiated it. But God, where were we? We were dead. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh. But God stepped in. He changed the course and made us alive with Christ Jesus. By grace, you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves, that any man should boast." I trust that if that is you this morning, that you understand the divine illumination of your heart and what has transferred and transformed you as a result. But you know, Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? He's got more for us to hear. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just correct or bless Peter for giving the right answer. He's going to go on now. He's going to get beyond that for a second. And he says this, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." What a promise. What an amazing divine proclamation of Jesus Christ. He says, Peter, the word is Petros, small stone. Peter, small stone. Upon this Petra, large mountainous rock, I will build my church. Now, there's a lot of confusion over who is the rock. Who is this rock? In fact, so much confusion that the Catholic Church believed from the first century that Peter himself was the rock. Peter himself was the one that God was going to build his church upon. And great problems with that. Why? Because Peter was a man. Peter was not God. But here's the thing. Here's the reality. Though they believed that Peter was the one in whom the church was built upon, they made him the first pope, it's impossible. You say, how? Because if he was the one that the church was being built upon, then the scriptures would tell us this, wouldn't they? They would go on to tell us how that fleshed out You say, well, what is the biblical evidence against him being the one, the rock? Well, how about this? If Peter was the rock and the church was being built on him, then why would the disciples come and ask Jesus later on after this moment, having heard Jesus proclaim that Peter was the rock, that the church was going to be built on Peter, why would they say, hey, Jesus, who's going to be greatest in your kingdom? Who can be on your right or who can be on your left? You know, the questions that were asked, if they knew that Peter had been proclaimed the rock, that seems like a silly question. How about Peter? How about Peter's response? Peter's response is even more telling. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 or 2, I think it is, he says to the elders, he says, as a fellow elder, let me charge you as a fellow elder. Shepherd the flock among you, he says. If Peter was the rock, he would say, hey, elders, let me just charge you here for a second as the rock, as the one in whom your church is built on. He wouldn't say as a fellow elder, as a slave of God. So many arguments against that false teaching, that heresy. Peter is not the rock. Others would say that the rock is the testimony of our faith, the joined testimony. Anybody who believes the same proclamation that Peter proclaimed is the rock. It is like the rock, that the testimony that is the rock. That's not the case either. Who's the rock? A little louder. Who's the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. Acts chapter 4 says this, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Who's the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. And did you know that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're part of the construction that's built upon him? 1 Peter chapter 2, such a great verse. Verse 4, it says, and coming to him as what? A living stone. If you are a child of God, if you have confessed your sin before a holy God, embraced him by faith, and recognized him for who he truly is, then I would just say that you are a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church is the household of God. It is being built up with living stones upon a foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the promise. Notice the promise. I will build my church. I will build my church. He does not say, I will build your church. He does not say, you will build my church. He says, I will build my church. Whose church? His church. The church is not the pastors. The church is not the elders. The church is not the givers. The church is not the servants. The church is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. And he makes a promise that he will build it. That he will build it. Now, here's what I want you to notice. When Jesus marched his disciples 25 miles north and stood amongst the false deities of the world, he intentionally asked them the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Because he wanted his name proclaimed as the one amongst the many false deities, the one true God amongst the many false deities. And in the midst of the false deities, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All of these other false idols are dead. They're dead. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And so he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," by the way, this big mountainous rock that stood behind the temples that were the idol worship spots, this place right here was known as Hades. It was known, this mountainous rock was known as Hades. And so Jesus, in a moment, says, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against my church." The promise of that is that no matter what could happen to you and me, death being the worst, it will not separate us from our Savior. In fact, death is the access to our Savior because of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. That's a promise. You can take that one to the bank and never worry. Churches will fail, but his church will be built. His church will be built. Second thing I just want you to see here is it's personal to him. It's his church. From eternity past, from the eternal covenant, God, because of his love for Jesus Christ, promised him a people for his own possession. God promised him a people for his own possession. And Jesus would purchase them with his blood. God chose, and the Son received. And Paul says in Acts, "All that the Father gives me, I will lose." I'm sorry, Jesus says in John, "All that the Father gives me, I will lose none of them." Acts 13:48 says, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And three, it's perfected by his power. You say, "Well, how do we know that the gates of Hades will never overpower his church?" Acts 2, verse 24 says this, "But God raised him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible." Everyone say impossible. "It was impossible for him to be held by its power." The gates of Hades, it was impossible for us to be held by its power. Impossible. That's why we have this great doctrinal proclamation in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on the immortality, then will come about the words that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your sting? Or death, where is your victory? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? And how has that transformed your life? Let's pray. Father God, this morning we have just, in a very surface level, tried to attack this text and glean some truths from it and hear from you this morning, but what a wonderful proclamation because of divine illumination. You are the Christ, Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God. And I pray for each one in this room that that would be the proclamation of their hearts. And if not, God, I pray that you would illumine them, that you would reveal that to them so that they might receive the blessing that Peter received when he proclaimed it. Not by flesh and blood, but by your Spirit. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.